Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, as we are in the 115th installment of the Chronicles of the Messiah. We'll be in the same sections of the four Gospels we've been the last couple of weeks. Usually we focus in on mainly one Gospel text or chapter or two, but the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, has accounts in all four Gospels, so we're trying to pull all of those together. So again, it's Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12, kind of flowing in and out of those. So if you want to put a little tab in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12, that's where we'll be kind of floating around. But let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So as I've already alluded to, we're in the portion of Jesus' life, entering the last week of his earthly ministry, what is traditionally known in liturgical churches such as Emmanuel, as Palm Sunday is the day we're on. Jesus has already begun his entrance into Jerusalem on his donkey, and it's been quite the fanfare. We talked about the liturgy and the call and response that would have been going on, and the Hallel, and especially Psalm 118, kind of providing the soundtrack and the excitement. But last week, where we kind of left off, was amidst all this celebration, all of this messianic fervor, excitement, in addition to the regular excitement of entering into Jerusalem on a festival. Amidst all of that, you zoom in and you see, while everyone's celebrating, it's almost like you could, if it again were a movie, it would zoom in on Jesus and things would slow down all around him, all the characters jumping and all of that would be in slow motion, and it would show Jesus kind of with tears in his eyes. He kind of begins to weep as the people are celebrating, and we began to explore that concept of why, and we're going to continue with that this week. So that's where we're at in the chronology of Jesus' life here. So let's look at Luke's version first. Luke chapter 19, verse 44, where we'll pick it up. Again, this is in the midst of entering into the city, the fanfare, the singing of the Psalms, and Jesus is weeping, and now we're hearing some of the things that he's kind of saying as people are celebrating. So Luke 19, verse 44. They will tear down you and your children within you to the ground. Again, he's speaking to Jerusalem, the city here, as he's entering into it. No, not one stone will remain on another stone. Okay, Jerusalem at that time, and even today, it's built up of stone. Lots of beautiful limestone, polished stone, and especially the Temple Mount. Not one stone will remain on top of another, because you did not know the time of your punishment. So Jesus here is lamenting that they will level you to the ground and your children with you. Here he's in prophetic mode. He's not talking about immediately or instantaneously or as soon as he enters, but he's speaking in a prophetic sense that has its fulfillment within the lifetime of a lot of people that were there. About 40 years later, in 70 AD, when the Romans siege Jerusalem, when they've finally had enough kind of insurrection among the Jewish people and Jewish revolts, Titus comes in and says, just do away with it. And part of that was they purposely and deliberately, the Romans, dismantled and toppled the city. Right? They purposely did that. It wasn't just the casualties of war, such as, well, there was a war and some things got burned and some buildings got destroyed. Titus instructed them to deliberately dismantle the city. Imagine a Lego building. He purposely pulled the Legos apart and scattered them. Right? purposely do this. On the Temple Mount, in particular, where the temple stood, that one single structure that Jesus is looking at, they indeed fulfilled those words, not one stone upon another. And even today, if you're ever blessed to go to Israel, the Holy Land, and to Jerusalem, and you go around the Temple Mount and Robinson's Arch and that area, you'll see the stones from this. And they're literally, you'll see their true meaning. I mean, they are just scattered and destroyed everywhere. Not one stone. In the upper city, they left only the mighty towers of King Herod's palace, because you don't mess with the Herods, even if Herod's gone. And that's kind of a monument. It's the one thing kind of they built, Romans built. So they kind of left the mighty towers of King Herod's palace as a monument, that the only thing that lasted in this city is anything that was Roman. So here Jesus, the prophet, is declaring all that would come upon Jerusalem because they did not recognize the time. Better translations have of your visitation. We're going to talk about that phrase. Different translations translate it differently. Some say the time of your punishment. But we're going to track that down and to its Hebrew word. It's really the time of your visitation. Not only does that a better translation of the actual word, but it's also a better understanding of who Jesus was and what he was doing. Here he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's his time visiting. You know, God among men, Emmanuel, God with us. It was that time for that generation to have the opportunity to reach that critical mass of repentance and change the history of humanity. But they did not recognize the time. They did not recognize what time it was. So let's talk a little more about that English word that gets translated either as punishment, visitation, so forth. At first, it can sound simply as if Jesus is declaring that the city was doomed simply because they did not recognize their auspicious visitor, the Messiah. Now, that is part of it, okay? That is clearly part of it. But it's even more nuanced than that. And here we have effortless quoting of Scripture through verbal tally. Jesus is clearly referencing something from the prophet Jeremiah. So he's not just saying, because you didn't recognize me, this is coming upon you. Not that that's not an ingredient in it. But it's, as we've learned in the Chronicles, it's always what you always have thought it was, or always been what you've been taught it was, but also just a little more nuance, a little more depth going on here. Okay, so it wasn't just that the people had failed to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. Because on one level, how could you hardly blame them for that? Because what has he been doing for the previous 3.5 years? Shh, 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 don't tell, don't tell. How many times have we encountered that when he does a miracle? Don't tell. Heals somebody, don't tell. Are you the Messiah? Don't tell. Right? So if you keep telling people don't tell, why at the end are you going to say, how did you not know? So it's more nuanced than that, okay? It's more nuanced. Jesus is alluding to prophecies of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah predicted the fall of Jerusalem. But for Jeremiah, the context for him was initially the first destruction of Jerusalem, the first destruction of the temple. Okay, which was 586 BC with the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah begins to prophesy that this destruction is imminent. All right, but one of the things that's important, an axiom, if it's not in the first century toolbox, you need to add it to your first century toolbox. I'm not sure if I put it on there or not. But it's that how prophecy works. And that is, one fulfillment of a prophecy does not exhaust the prophecy. In other words, a prophet says something, and then it comes about, check, and then you forget about it. It doesn't work that way. Because time, from a Jewish point of view, a Hebraic point of view, a first century point of view, a biblical point of view, is cyclical, right? It's not linear. It doesn't go A, B, C, D, E, F. It eventually goes A, B, C, D, E, F, A, B, C, D, E, F. It repeats itself. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. And we've talked about that in terms of fractals. And so the scriptures are really telling the same story over and over and over and over and over again. Different characters, different cast of characters. But each generation has the opportunity before it to tikkun, to repair, to respond differently than the previous generation, right? To not make the same mistake, so to speak, or to correct what was wronged, okay? And so when Jeremiah speaks of the destruction of the temple and the impending destruction of Jerusalem, yes, on a historical pashat level, he's clearly talking about what was just about to happen in front of him. Because that's one of the ways you test a prophet, right? That comes about in his lifetime where you can still say, ha, he said it and it didn't happen, or ha, he said it and it did. So it has that immediate context. But it also goes beyond that, all right? Just as the work of Jesus here on earth 2,000 years ago goes beyond just when he was here 2,000 years ago, it also speaks about his return. So Jesus is clearly alluding to Jeremiah's prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem. The term, the time of your visitation, is how I'm translating that passage from Luke 19:44, occurs frequently in the prophecies of Jeremiah to indicate the hour when God will reckon with Jerusalem. And again, you could say punish them, but we're good Hebraic thinkers. Punishment is really kind of our idiom, our metaphor for describing what happens when you improperly connect to God. The logical consequence of hooking up the red wire to the green wire and the green wire to the blue wire and then sparks fly. Well, an electrician would be like, well, they were kind of color-coded for a reason, right? Red goes to red, okay, and blue goes to blue, and you know, you don't hook it up this way. And when you do hook it up that way, this is always going to happen. That is what the Bible refers to as punishment. That is, God is clearly given to you in His Torah. He's clearly given to you how to connect to Him. He's given to you through His and now through His Son. All the ways to connect to Him, all the ways you experience Him, properly connect. And when you don't, logical things happen because of that. Okay? We now put that in terms of reward and punishment. But it's not really so much reward and punishment as it is logical consequences of pulling out the circuitry board map and hooking it up right. Okay, so Jeremiah speaks of these prophecies where God finally says, look, I've sent you enough manuals, I've sent you enough owner's manuals, I've sent you enough instructions, I've sent you enough guides, I've sent you enough prophets, I've sent you enough people who call you to repentance, I've sent you enough miracles, I've sent you enough signs. Now the logical step, next step is going to happen. I'm not going to prevent the next logical step. The Greek Septuagint, what is our friend the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Why that is important for us is because what are the majority of our New Testament manuscripts written in? Greek. But, gee, what did they really speak and how did they, what world did they really operate in? The Jewish world in Hebrew. And so when we look at the Septuagint and we look, we see what words the rabbis chose in Greek to be for the words of the Hebrew words of the Old Testament, then when we look at the New Testament, we see those same Greek words and we know what biblical Hebrew word is lying behind it. So the Septuagint, it's kind of like a deciphering code, right? It helps us understand the correlation between Koine Greek, Semitic Greek, and the Hebrew. The Septuagint uses the term episcope, E-P-I-S-C-O-P-E, episcope, for that word visitation. Now, this is obviously where we get the word things like episcopal, which means kind of an episcopal is a, gets in Latin into English and all that as bishop. What's a bishop do? Technically, in old church, the bishop would come and visit congregations and see how they were doing, and if he needed to make changes, he'd make changes, or if he needed to suggest things, he'd suggest things. But he was overseeing through visitation. Okay? The Hebrew word that the Septuagint translates episcope from is the Hebrew word pekuda. All right, and I think I put that on your sheet. It literally means in Hebrew an accounting. Right, an accounting, a call to account. And here Jeremiah uses pekude and episcope, pekuda and episcope. I'm going to give you several instances, okay? This is what Jesus is assuming you're bringing into the text, right? This is the verbal tally. This is the, instead of Jesus saying, you know, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 8:12, Jeremiah 10:15, Jeremiah 11:23, 23:12, 44, and so forth, because he didn't have any of that. He's assuming you're so well versed in Jeremiah, and you realize that Jeremiah has used this one word ad nauseum, that when he uses Jeremiah's ad nauseum prophecy word about Jerusalem, as he's standing in front of Jerusalem weeping, that you're going to pull it all together. Okay? Jeremiah 8, verse 12. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they fall among those who fall. Pekuda, at the time of the visitation, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. Jeremiah 10:15. In the time of the visit, their visitation, they will be punished. Jeremiah 11, verse 23. A remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathot in the year of their visitation. Jeremiah 23:12. Therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them, and they will be driven away into the gloom and fall down into it. For I will bring calamity upon them in the time of their visitation, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 46:21. For the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their visitation. Jeremiah 48:44. I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of her visitation, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 50:27. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe be unto them, for their day has come, the time of their visitation. Jeremiah 51:18. In the time of their visitation, they will perish. Now, in each of those prophecies I quoted, if you have the good old King James Version, it translates it as the time of their punishment, sometimes the time of their visitation. But it means when God will visit the city of Jerusalem and straighten things out, straighten the record, right? Judgment. We tend to think of judgment again as wagging the finger and so forth. But in a Hebraic understanding, a first century Jewish understanding, judgment is straightening out, right? Like adjustment. It was related to adjustment. So it's like you're going to the chiropractor or the doctor with your back all bent over, and he's like, well, we're going to spend a lot of time adjusting and realigning. That's the biblical idea of judgment. The idea is, what happens at the end of all of it? What's the goal at the end of this process? That you be standing straight and that you be good and healthy. The end goal of judgment is not that God simply wags his finger and you're done with for all time. The end goal that he desires is that through this process, you would be straightened and realigned, right? And so Jeremiah is speaking, there's going to be a time when God visits Jerusalem. He's just going to have to set things right. He's going to have to realign it. And realignment can be painful. It can be very painful, and it can be a long process. But he wants to realign the city. Realign the city. Okay? And so that's what Jeremiah is speaking of. And ultimately, in Jeremiah, every time he's speaking about this, the main thing that is bringing upon this visitation is the refusal of the people to repent. And so that's the key. And how many times have we been emphasizing in our 115 weeks of the Chronicles of the Messiah? What's the real gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not, I died on the cross and rose 3 days later, and believe in me. I know that's a shock, but he didn't preach that. What did he preach? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. That's what he's weeping about. It's not that they didn't just recognize him as Messiah. I'm not saying that's not a component of what's going on. It is. But the tears are that that generation had a visitation of God and chose not to properly connect to that visitation. And as such, now the logical consequences, i.e. the punishment, is going to come because of that. He's weeping because that generation as a whole, as a critical mass, did not repent. They did not repent. Repentance, turning away from everything that pulls you away from God and turning towards the ways of God. That's the original gospel. The death, the resurrection, all that becomes part of the story and becomes part of it for later generations. Yes, indeed. But for Jesus' generation, the message was repent. Because if they would repent, guess what? His death and resurrection, their deaths, all that would have changed because they could have ushered in the messianic era. Right? The whole thing where there are no tears and all of that. That's what could have been incumbent upon them if they would have but repented. So the nuance is not that they didn't just recognize him, but that they didn't repent. So when Jesus is bemoaning Jerusalem's failure to recognize the time of her visitation, he means that the people as a critical mass, not every single soul, because he clearly has followers and disciples and so forth, welcoming men, but as a critical mass, they had not realized the opportunity to repent and to effect this great tikkun olam and usher in the messianic era, that they did not recognize that they could have done that. That they did not hear its calls to repentance. If they would have repented, they could have averted the looming disaster. Jesus could have revealed himself not as the Messiah, son of Joseph. We would have had John the Baptist for the one who came for his people and who was murdered for that. He would have come and he would have reigned as the son of David. But as what so often happens to the Messiah, son of David of the generation, when the generation fails, he has to become the son of Joseph, the suffering servant, thereby atoning for their sins and atoning for the sins of the world. Right? So he realizes all of this is in play now. If they would have only known the things that make for peace, he says in Luke 19, verse 42, and that's repentance, they would have entered the peace of the messianic era. So that's what he's grieving. He's grieving that he is now on the for sure destined path of suffering and death and not being coronated as king. Okay? It's set. The time of the visitation is here. And so his entrance into Jerusalem, what could have been his entrance as king, is now his entrance as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Okay? And see, when the gospel writers, because they know the whole story, when they go back to write the gospels for us, they include all of those great motifs along the way, cluing you into the story. Right? They kind of write it backwards for you. The entire world. Now let's flip over to John 12. John chapter 12, verse 19. Pharisees began speaking to one another, saying, "Do you see that we will surely not succeed? Look, the entire world is drawn after him." All right. So, again, the procession of Jesus is continuing towards the city. Even his dire prophecy and tears doesn't dampen the messianic fervor that's been ignited by his arrival. Again, think of it in terms of a movie. Everyone's so excited, so in the parade that they don't notice that one crying kid in the corner or something like that. You know, because they're just so swept up. Right? So that procession's still going. His steed carrying him across the Kidron Valley amidst the waving palms and the shouts of Hosanna and blessed is the King who comes. And more are coming out to see the commotion. Matthew's version, 21, verses 10 and 11, says, "All the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitudes were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth from the Galilee.'" Now, one sometimes can hear in their lifetime sermons around Good Friday about the fickle nature of these crowds. How many have heard a sermon with, "They welcomed him on Sunday with shouts of Hosanna, and we're shouting, 'Crucify him by Friday.'" Ever heard that sermon? I know you have. All right? As if the same crowd saying, "Hosanna, Baruch haba, Hashem, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," that those are the same exact people saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Right? That's how a lot of times it can be portrayed, right? And then the guilt trip comes on, where how often do you praise Jesus and then curse him and turn against him the same day and so forth. So it has a homiletical aspect to it. All right? However, that's not historically accurate. Right? Right? Little myth buster there. All right? So usually it goes, how could they go from such enthusiasm to such disdain, Hosanna, to crucify him? But a careful reading of the Gospels reveal that that is not what happened. The enthusiastic multitude that hails him as the Messiah, greets him on the arrival, hails him with Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is not the same crowd that demands the crucifixion. If you carefully read the Gospels, it tells you who the crowd demanding the crucifixion is. Who was the crowd demanding the crucifixion? Not the Pharisees. Even, see, you want to make them the bad guys. Stop that. 115 weeks, I told you, they're not the bad guys. Who? The Sadducees. Remember, these are people who don't even believe in an afterlife. So the whole idea of a resurrection of Lazarus, well, by golly, that really throws a wrench in their whole theology and their whole system. And they were not 100% in charge, but to put it in terms of modern politics, they had a clear majority in the Senate. All right, they had 90 senators, right? And there were 10 Pharisaical senators, two of which, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were followers and who stood up for Jesus at the Sanhedrin, because they were part of the Sanhedrin. But clearly the Sadducees have a lynch hold. And not only that, a majority of them, but not all of them, are also very much in political cooperation with the Roman government, right? For a number of reasons. They could argue for a good reason, like, hey, if we have good ties with Rome, Rome leaves us alone, and they stop doing things like slaughtering us every year and things like that. All the way to, hey, if we're good with Rome and all that, I kind of get a palace to live in, and I get paid a nice stipend and so forth. And everything in between. And certainly everything in between would have existed with those. But if you read the Gospels carefully, it was the Sadducean leadership. Who thinks the Sadducean leadership was saying Hosanna as he was walking in? Right? Nobody thinks that, right? So they're two different groups. Alright? So next time you hear that sermon, you don't have to say anything or anything. You just tell yourself in your head, well, actually, not really, right? Not really, okay? It was many that in the Sadducean party who had, again, if we want to put it in the best possible spin, had decided, you know, because we could even see this now in modern politics, you know, kind of like, you know, some things are going on in Syria, and we don't like side A or side B, but we really don't like side B. So let's give billions of dollars of ammunition and weapons and training to side A to defeat side B. Right? And so what have we done? We now have a nice cozy relationship with people that really don't like us. And who knows? Might decide to point the guns back at us a little bit later once they get rid of side B. Well, we won't worry about that. Now let's just establish this relationship now. It's expedient now. That's kind of the way many of the Sadducees in Rome were operating. Right? It was mutually beneficial for both on many levels. Okay? That who wasn't real happy about a Messiah coming back from the dead, or a Messiah that raises people from the dead, or a Messiah that speaks about eternal life, who says the temple's corrupt, I gotta turn this thing, turns the tables upside down, starts talking about this thing, whole thing needs to be purified. He starts establishing 70 followers. Guess what the current Sadducean controlled Sanhedrin would have seen? That's another Sanhedrin. He's setting up another Sanhedrin to replace us. Right? So this is what would happen when the 90 Democratic senators see the polls for the upcoming election in 2 months, and they see that, and they're all up for re-election, and they see that this is going to completely flip. You think things would get a little bit desperate? You think we'd start seeing some nasty commercials on TV? You think we'd start hearing about how every one of those Republicans beat their wives or beat their children or come out of affair? Yeah, we would see all that, right? So that's the two crowds, okay? Jesus' enemies among this kind of elite of the priesthood and the temple. And Jesus wasn't the only one. Remember, we've talked about this many times. He wasn't the only one who had issue with the corruption of the temple. Who was another group? The Essenes. They were so disgusted by it, they went into the desert, built themselves their own little temple, established their own priesthood. Because they were like, the sacrifices done there aren't valid anymore. God has left the building. Literally, they taught that. And the Pharisees, especially those in Beit Hillel and those from the Galilee, don't know any other Jewish teachers from the Galilee around here, they were teaching that the head of the household was the priest, and his table and his altar was the table for the family. In other words, they were even saying, let's kind of back away from this temple stuff. God's going to judge that. We don't want to be anywhere around that. So there was a clear movement even outside of Jesus' movement. Those people would have been attracted to Jesus. That's more like who was welcoming Jesus. Like, yeah, he's coming to boot those guys out. Right? It wasn't just Rome that they wanted out. They wanted the temple purified. Allah, the whole turning over the tables in the temple and cleansing it. This is my Father's house. And look what you've done to it. Okay? But he wasn't the only cat around that thought that was what was happening. Okay? So, this particular crowd would have seen all the commotion and the noise as Jesus is approaching from the east. They would have heard the shouts and the acclamations. They would have taken note that Jesus and that enthusiasm was seizing the city, and that Jesus clearly had reached this celebrity status. Those Pharisees that were friendly to Jesus criticized the religious leaders, and they responded in John 12, verse 19, "You see that you are not doing any good." Right? That's standing up for Jesus. The whole world's going after him. Now, had the whole world gone after him at that point? No. On one hand, that's a little hyperbole, because it probably looked like that. We're all prone to hyperbole in great situations. But also, you have probably, I would imagine, if Messiah is entering into his final week, and he's talking about it's a time of God's visitation, and you have the impending passion and the death and the resurrection, I'd imagine the Holy Spirit's kind of active around there at that time. I imagine it's kind of a hot and happening place to be, right? We've already talked about that, how people were all so excited that others were like, you got to calm these people down. Well, they were probably filled with the Spirit, just like with Moses. What happened when great things started happening in the camp with Moses? All of a sudden, people started running to Moses saying what? People are running around prophesying. Like, people got a hold of the Spirit around here, Moses. Right? And what was Moses' response? You know? The people of God would catch this, right? Right? Okay? So, this particular person saying the world has gone after him, it's also prophetic. And John is very clever. When John writes his gospel, he always writes on this level. It's always at least two meanings. There's always kind of this normal, common sense meaning, like the world's gone after him. That's hyperbole. I mean, look at all this. You can't stop this, right? Kind of like the stones crying out and all of that. But he also means it on a different level. That, guess what? The whole world's gone after him. And when you look now in our day and age, and we look back in retrospect, guess what? The whole world has gone after him. Because even those who wouldn't claim to be, you're still at 50% of the world would claim that they're followers of this guy. But even that, the other 50%, try to convince me they haven't been influenced by it. Right? Try to convince me the atheistic professor still hasn't been influenced by a Judaic Christian culture and legal system, right? The legal system, you know, where if he's fired and he says, that's not fair. Well, gee, where's he getting the concept of fair? Right? And what's our legal system based on? Like, it's truly infiltrated the whole world. In some level or big level, small level. It's truly, you know, that's the great West that so many hate. What's really part of the West? It's not just our capitalism and our love of getting fat and all that. That's part of it. But it's also what? Whether we're actually followers or not, we're Christian in character. We're Christ followers in character. Like, we don't think it's okay, you know, to behead people in public and stuff. Well, where's that coming from? Okay, it's coming from the Torah. In fact, this coming week's reading, Mishpatim. It's coming from Mishpatim. All right, and that finds its way in what's Jesus the teacher of, right? That's what he's a teacher of. So it's prophetic. Okay, the whole world's gone out. He's changed the world. Right? Hyperbole on one level? Probably, but prophetic on another level? Yeah. Can you really, like, year 2000, when they did, like, the most influential people of the last 2,000 years, you ever find a list where Jesus wasn't number one? No. He was. He was clearly, last 2,000 years, he's clearly the most influential person on planet Earth. He's revolutionized the world. All right? For us, it's even, you have to really study it to appreciate it. Because for us, the idea that there's only one God, I mean, for most of us, that's almost a no-brainer, right? It wasn't that way. It wasn't always that way, folks. Right? Some of the things we just take for granted are because of the influence of the one from Nazareth. Even if you claim you don't follow him, much of your life's influenced by him. So, very prophetic statement there. And history's kind of proven that, that indeed, in one way or another, the world has gone after him. And it's also prophetic because one fulfillment of the prophecy doesn't exhaust it. You look at the prophecies of Zechariah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. There will indeed be a true day. Or you think of Paul, every knee will bow. There will truly be a day where the whole world really will go after him. Entering the temple. Mark 11, verse 11. We'll flip over to Mark for a little bit here. Jesus came to Jerusalem, to the temple of the Beit HaMikdash, and he saw and he watched everything. So now, he's entered the temple. Bah! It only took us 4 weeks to get that, you know. 4 weeks for him to go down the Mount of Olives, okay? So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem's great eastern gates, the main entrance for pilgrims, into the temple area. He would have dismounted his steed, because you aren't going to be trotting that around the temple area. You can imagine, again, movie scene. He would have handed it over to one of his trusted disciples, and he would have ascended to the temple's eastern gate. Jerusalem's eastern gate, the sealed double gates on the east wall of the city, sometimes known as the Golden Gate today, preserves the location of the gate he went through. He didn't go through that one. It preserves the location of the one he went through. If you think archaeology, where do you think it is? It's right underneath it, okay? And the WAFC, the Muslim authorities who control that area, they know that, and guess what? They won't let anybody get near that. They will not let anyone excavate it or anything, because they know. Everybody knows. At times when there's been construction and earthquakes and things have fallen away, you can pretty much tell it's there. All right, so the gate that's there is a much later reconstruction gate, but it marks the location. Okay, so when you're in Jerusalem, that's it. I mean, you're looking at it. You're looking at it about 50 feet higher, but that's it. Okay, that's the gate. That gate, the east gate, has strong messianic associations. The prophet Zechariah depicts the Messiah as arriving on the Mount of Olives and splitting it and entering into it. His entrance will be through the eastern gate, according to Zechariah. Ezekiel sees a vision in which the divine presence of God comes back to the temple through that gate. Right? So Ezekiel, he also prophesying about the first destruction, but remember, doesn't exhaust it, speaks about God's presence leaving the temple because of what had become of it. Right? And so that's what other Jesus and others were saying, like, God's left the building. But Ezekiel prophesies he's coming back, and when he comes back, he enters in through that gate. He comes in through the eastern gate. Now, when Muslims had control of the Holy Land, they decided, you know what? In the 9th century, they knew the messianic connotations that both Jews and Christians had for that. And so they thought they'd be clever, and they sealed it up. But why is that really not such a clever move? They thought they'd be clever. One, they put their graveyard in front of it. No Jew, right, is going to walk through a graveyard. No Messiah can't enter the temple because he'll be contaminated by death. So they thought, well, we'll put this moat of death. Right? And that was their motivation. It's not hidden. They'll tell you that's their motivation. Motive death. So if there happens to be this Jewish Messiah, he ain't coming through there. And then they bricked it up and walled it up and all of that. Only problem is they were actually fulfilling prophecy. Ezekiel 44, verses 1 and 2. This gate will be shut and sealed. Thank you very much, 9th century Muslims. And it will not be opened, and no one will enter by it. Thank you very much. Only the Lord, the God of Israel, will enter by it. Therefore, it shall be sealed. Thank you very much for doing the work of the Lord. We appreciate your service. So, we anticipate that one day, and again, the prophecy of Zechariah is not just that he will come from the Mount of Olives and enter through that, but that what? The Mount of Olives will split. Now let's think poetically. What is the Mount of Olives splitting describing?
Splitting of the
sea. Well, that's nice Remez, and you can go there. But Peshat, think about it. Also, be mindful that Israel is one of the most earthquake-prone places on planet Earth. It's an earthquake. Right? The earth will shake. Right? Literally. Well, you know what happens if the earth splits? Guess what happens to, like, that graveyard and all that? Oh, bye-bye. And guess what happens to the gate that's been shut and hidden, the real one that's below it? It's cleared and it's open. Oh, thank you very much. Right? Now, another interesting thing is, how many have ever seen pictures of Jewish men praying with a little box on their head? Okay, it's called tefillin. Okay, that's the rosh, that one for the head. It's one for the arm, the heart as well. It has on one side the letter shin, which looks like that. Three prongs. And on the other side, it has a shin with four prongs. Okay? That letter doesn't exist in the Hebrew alphabet with the four prongs. The three prong one does. Shin is a name for God. It represents a name for God. So they have the mark of God on their forehead. Gee, there's a book of Revelation that talks about followers of God will have the mark of God not on their hand but on their forehead. Gee, there's a literal fulfillment of that, folks. But what's neat is if you look at the city of Jerusalem, especially the old city of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of Jesus' day, and still the Jerusalem everyone thinks of, okay, not the stuff that's been built around it, the valleys, it forms a shin. There's three valleys, three big valleys. If a earthquake forms a valley through the Mount of Olives, guess what it looks like? The other side of the tefillin. Okay. They also teach that that's the shin of the world to come. And it indicates that a shin has been added to God's name. If you add a shin to God's name, guess what it sounds like? Yehoshua. Right? So, powerful little thing they wear on their head there. Okay. So, whole idea, this Eastern Gate. This is where Jesus is at. So he would have gone up in there. It would open into an area of the temple called Solomon's Colonnade, a portico along the eastern wall of the temple courts. His entourage would have accompanied him, and they would have passed through the portico. They would have still been singing psalms and excitement. And what do you know from the book of Acts? This is still where, after the ascension, and for 30 years, until the destruction of the temple, the followers of Yeshua come to meet and pray when they are in Jerusalem, is this place by the Eastern Gate, right? Because it's that significant to them. All right, we'll stop there before the confrontation with the priesthood. All right, so we finally got him into the city gates. All right, we finally got him in there. Now, we're still on Sunday, so it'll take us at least 5 weeks to get through Sunday for him, but we're still on Sunday. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.